All of the texts this morning, of course, are taken for this Sunday, which is in the church, Christ the King or Christ the Lord Sunday. The text this year from the Gospel of Luke is, as you see, chapter 23, and we're beginning with the 33rd verse. I invite us all to listen again to God's word. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself." There was also an inscription over him that said, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. I want to preach this morning from the passage in 1 Colossians, in Colossians 1. That Buford read for us a minute ago. As I said just a minute ago, all of the scripture passages, including this one in Colossians 1, are specifically chosen because this Sunday is the Sunday each year in the Christian year that we call Christ the King Sunday or Christ the Lord. This passage in Colossians, we're pretty sure, was taken from a great hymn in the early church, a hymn that was about Christ, about his lordship, about his kingship, about his preeminence. And the hymn talks about who Jesus is and what he's done for humanity and for the church ever since the beginning of creation. Now, I want to suggest to you that like so many powerful hymns, so many powerful songs, so many pieces of music that we love, sometimes it's better to just let the music, to let the hymn have an effect on us, to let it wash over us, to let it flow into our heart and into our mind and into our soul and to move our spirit instead of trying to analyze it in every detail. If I tried to do that in the first place with this passage in Colossians, we'd be here for a few hours this afternoon, and you probably don't want to do that. The images in this passage are beautiful. They're complex and they're rich, and there are many, many images here. To me, this is one of the most powerful, one of the most beautifully inspired, one of the most dynamic passages that we have anywhere in the scriptures. I think if you're going to find passages like it, that you have to go, for example, back to the prophet Isaiah, to those beautiful chapters 40 through 55, or you'd have to go to passages in the book of Job, or you'd have to go to that prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You'd have to go to places like that to find passages like this passage in Colossians 1. Listen again to it as I talk through it for just a few minutes here first. Try to somehow just let the words move you. Try to just let the words fill you some, to fill your spirit, to fill your mind. Paul says of Jesus, "He has rescued us from the powers of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Those words are singing about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's rescued us from the power of darkness. He's moved us to the kingdom of his Son. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. The early Christians that Paul is writing to here had their own understanding of what we call, what the passage says, are the powers, or the powers of darkness. They believed that the appearances and the work of these powers and these powers of darkness were all around them all the time. And they affected their lives in all sorts of ways. They thought the world was under the grip all the time of these powers, and so they lived their lives constantly with the possibility or the threat that the powers would get out of control and would take over. Now, I guess we're glad to say that we're beyond that kind of primitive, that kind of pre-modern belief and that pre-modern view of the world, and we are. But are we entirely? Certainly we're beyond those primitive understandings of the powers and the powers of darkness. But we are not, and we never will be, free of and beyond the powers. Listen to what one governor a few years ago said at the end of his first term when he was asked about what he had found to be the truth about being in that office. He said, "The first and most difficult thing I had to learn was that I wasn't in control of anybody or anything. I was essentially powerless many times in the face of many forces beyond my control." That's a governor. Well, consider just one of the powers in our life every day, the economy. One person says, "Has anyone ever seen the economy? But nevertheless, it's so real. It seems so tangible. It's like a force beyond our control." He says the economy dictates the lives of millions of people. It's thrown millions of people out of work. Its sovereign decrees have pushed thousands of people into bankruptcy at the same time that others' incomes and others' stock dividends went up in great multiples. He says, "Walk through our cities and towns and you'll see homeless people begging. How do they get there? Ask our officials and they'll say it's economic forces, something that seems invisible and beyond our control, and yet extremely powerful." These are the powers: the economy, terrorism, politics, the national mood, investor confidence, voters, voter apathy, fears, suspicions, hatreds. Those are some of the powers. Those are some of the powers even of darkness in our lives, and they're very real. So this passage in Colossians is a great hymn that tells us that in Jesus' cross and in his resurrection, Jesus has already saved us from the powers of darkness, even the darkness of sin, even the darkness of death. We're already in the presence of God. We're already in the arms of God's protection, held in God's embrace. No darkness, no threat, no force in the world, nothing personal or outside of ourselves need to really threaten us, need to ultimately terrify us. It's singing. It's like the song at the beginning of Isaiah 43. As you know, one of my favorite passages now in the Bible anywhere. I carry it with me. I literally carry it with me. "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, he who formed you, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, you shall not be overwhelmed. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Or it's a song like that song at the conclusion of the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor earthly rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Colossians sings in the first verses about what Jesus Christ has already done. He's already done these things for us and for his people. And then it goes on singing in the next verses. And this time it sings about who Jesus is and about what Jesus is. As I read this, again, try to just listen, and especially listen to the, follow the verbs of being, the is's and the was's, if we still call them that anymore. Because what each is and what each was says in this passage about Jesus Christ is, this is the truth. This is ultimate. This is final. This is worthy of our complete trust. This is our faith. He is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see God whom we cannot see. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. Do you hear Romans 8 in those words? All these things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things, whether on heaven, in heaven or on earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. For the rest of the sermon, I want to do something that I haven't done in a while. I want to try to create another image. It's surely somewhat limited and incomplete, but it's an image that I came across again recently that I think, for me at least, powerfully and stunningly catches some of the message and some of the tone of this hymn in Colossians 1. If you saw it or if you read the book, it's a scene near the end of the movie Unbroken. To me, this is one of the most moving, profound scenes that I've ever seen in a movie or read in a book. It begins with that incredibly brutal, sadistic Japanese camp commander. He's standing out in the middle of the prison yard, and it's midday. It's the sun is blazing down, and he is facing and he's attempting to humiliate and to threaten that American prisoner Louis, that they call Louis. Now, he makes Louis face him. He's been torturing Louis as much as possible through the entire time of his imprisonment, actually through two imprisonments in two different camps. And so now this commander forces Louis, and if you look at Louis, he's beaten, he's emaciated, and he's seemingly near the end of the spirit that has sustained him up to now. You see the commander tell him to lift this heavy wooden beam onto his shoulders and then up over his head and to hold it there, and not to drop it. And he gives a simple command to the guard saying, if he drops it, shoot him. Now, I don't think my imagination is going too far here. Already, if you look at the position that Louis stands in with that wooden beam on his shoulders and with his arms splayed out, the way he's casting a shadow on the ground, it's a cross-shaped shadow. And if you look at his beaten face and his beaten body, there are images of Christ there because it's a cross-shaped shadow. Now, who is in power here? It's much like Jesus when he stood before Pontius Pilate. Is the power of darkness going to prevail here? That looks certain at the moment because from all appearances, this cruel, evil camp commander has all the power. So who's going to be defeated and crushed? From all appearances, it's going to be Louis on his cross, just like Jesus on his cross. There are even bystanders, like there are in the Gospels. Hundreds of Louis' soldier companions are looking on from all over the yard and up on these steps. They're numb, they're helpless to do anything, but you can also, in a remarkable way, see in their eyes and in their faces this desperate straining for hope. Hope against hope. Hope that if somehow Louis can miraculously endure this darkness, this evil, then they have hope too. Now, other bystanders are the Japanese guards, much like the centurions. They're cold-faced, they're expressionless, and they're heavily armed. Then slowly, very, very slowly, the scene begins to change. Louis continues to hold that cross piece. He staggers, but he never falls. And the hours go by, and the sun moves across the sky further and further. What's happening is that Louis is enduring the worst that evil can throw at him. His eyes are battered, his eyes are half closed, but even so, you can see in them that there's still this amazing strength. There's this defiance in the face of this horrendous evil. And he never takes his eyes off the tormentor. And then very slowly, it's the cruel tormentor whose expression starts to change. And it goes from curiosity to an uneasiness, and then to a fear in the face of the strength and the spirit of this man who is now really confronting him. He doesn't understand it, and he can't account for it, but it's the commander that begins to shudder and begins to wilt under this defiant gaze of Louis, the prisoner. And finally, with this explosion of power and spirit and strength that's unimaginable, Louis, who was supposed to be defeated, who's supposed to be defeated by the evil in front of him, heaves that great wooden beam up over his head, and his voice thunders out in this defiant cry of victory. It's the commander's spirit and the commander's power that are destroyed, and he finally falls to the ground weeping and humiliated. The one who is in power is powerless. And the powerless one now has all the power. The powers of darkness have been defeated by the strength of the unbroken spirit of the prisoner, who is the crucified one. Every year on this Sunday, we say in worship, we say in song, we say in scripture, we say in sermon, and today we'll say around the table of the Lord's Supper, that the crucified one is Jesus. And Jesus is, in fact, that crucified one is, in fact, the King of all, and the Lord of all, and the Lord of our lives. He's the one that Colossians exalts and sings of when it says he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Amen. We now have from Meg, I think, a moment for, from Natalie, a moment for stewardship.
As y'all know, it's stewardship season, and I just was thinking about this is probably the first year, I guess, in my adult life that I felt like I was in a position to make a pledge, and in realizing that, I started thinking about some things that about the church that I love and just how much it's meant to me over the years. We moved here when I was in the third grade, and that was kind of hard. I was young, but I still had a hard time, you know, adjusting to somewhere new. And then we started coming to church here, and we were immediately taken in and welcomed with open arms, and it it just made it easier, and it made Senatobia feel like home. A lot of my best memories are from the church, from participating in Waffle or going to youth or just special services we've had here, going to the fish fry, singing 12 Days of Christmas at Family Fun Night. In long-range planning, we talked a lot about the concept of room at the table. This church has been a constant for me, no matter what was going on in my life. Even when I went to Ole Miss and I, went off to college and experienced a lot of change, and life went on without me here, it was nice to know there was always a place for me here. I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for the church, and I hope, you know, during this week of Thanksgiving, you'll think about the things about this church that make you feel thankful and consider making a pledge. Thank you.
Thank you, Natalie. Having heard and affirmed the word, you're invited to stand and join in the affirmation of faith. I believe in God
the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, but for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might be spiritually rich. Let us worship him now with our pledges and with our offerings. God, as we return these offerings, the gifts of our lives, and as we return our lives to you, we give you all praise and glory and honor. We pray that you will take these gifts and make our lives even greater gifts to serve you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.